Welcome back to Through the Word. I'm your host, Peyton Jones, and today we'll be in 2 Kings chapter 24. Have you ever thought about the question, why are old people and babies so similar? Well, for one, old people, like babies, are kind of cute. They're soft and cuddly, and a little more wrinkly. They fall a lot, have trouble feeding, dressing themselves, and you have to constantly take things away from them, like the car keys, ladders, and chainsaws. They both usually start off bald and end up that way, and both don't listen very well either. And best of all, they're usually surrounded by a bunch of people who love them very much. At the beginning of this chapter, we see the kingdom of Judah as we knew it, like an old person. It's at the end of its years, and everything is getting stripped from it. After all, it's a shadow of its former self, and after building up the wealth and strength of many years, we now witness the end of the decline that's been stripping everything from it little by little as a result of them not following God. The chapter has primarily to do with the rise of Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon. He's like the strapping young buck come on the scene. Move over, Grandpa. I'm the new hotness in world empires. It's kind of like an old western. In the age of empires where the young, hot, new, fast gun comes into town and looks for the former gunslinger of fame. Like Qui-Gon Jinn observed, there's always a bigger fish. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, if you knew him, you'd probably call him Neb. What's up, Neb? But if you didn't know him, you knew who he was. His reputation certainly preceded him. He was absorbing all the other empires, and nobody could stand against him. He would be famed for not only his empire, one of the most opulent empires of world history, but also for the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. His kingdom could only be described as over-the-top opulent, his reputation only equaled by the fact that he was also equally a merciless conqueror. Luckily, his philosophy of conquest was that when he conquered a nation, he'd take their best and brightest and educate them into many Babylonians. Then he would send them back in his name to rule in the land they were taken from. So when we meet Daniel the prophet, he's a young man who's been taken to be re-educated and sent back to the nation to become a ruler. They make him dress like a Babylonian, eat like a Babylonian, speak like a Babylonian, which will in turn start to make him think like a Babylonian. Only in Daniel's case, he realizes that the dietary laws were really boundaries to remind him to be set apart and not to become like everyone else. And Daniel's faithfulness in keeping himself set apart by the dietary laws that God set down actually changed the course of history. Now, verse 1 tells us that the king of Judah, Jehoiakim, becomes the vassal, which means a servant of Babylon. That means Nebuchadnezzar simply says, hey, you know what? I like what you got over there. You're mine. I claim you. Send me stuff and protect my borders for me, and I'll let you stay. Verses 2 through 4 tell us this was God sending them to carry out the promised curses. And as we've already learned, God always keeps his promises, even when we're ones we don't like. Verse 3, surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. Now that might come as a shock to you, but remember, we're told in 2 Kings that although Josiah repented and reformed and got rid of all of the idolatry, the one thing he couldn't change was the people's hearts. And we do well to remember that with politics. No matter what laws are passed, we can't ever truly make people follow God or do what's right in their heart, even though we may prohibit them from doing what's wrong in their actions. Unfortunately, the corruption had spread too far. And not only was God not willing to forgive, he was going to cleanse the land. But because God is a merciful and forgiving God, he would bring him back. But verses 8 through 17 are primarily about the sacking of Jerusalem. Now, sacking a city is exactly what it sounds like. You bring a sack, you fill it up with everything you like as if it were the five-finger discount, and you walk away with it. And Neb, to me and you, because we feel like we know him now, don't we? Nebuchadnezzar, or Neb, ransacks the temple, shakes down the treasury, and carries off the majority of the people as well, to where we're told, verse 14, only the poorest people of the land were left in it. You know, this is a picture of what our whole lives end up becoming when one by one things get stripped away from us. Even after they've taken the car keys and made us go live in some sunshine rest home where we babble in a room and call some Jamaican nurse mama, after losing all of our mental powers, we eventually lose our ability to breathe. And if we've not trusted Christ, we lose our only soul. That too will be stripped away. I don't know about you, but I definitely feel for King Jehoiakim here. Nobody wants to see that happen to anyone. And the Bible says that God's desire is that all would repent and come to faith in His Son and receive eternal life. I take great comfort that even when we have to watch people getting everything taken from them, even at the last moment, there's hope. The number of people I've led to Christ on their deathbed has been a great encouragement to me. But I've also seen people that even after having everything stripped from them, cling to their soul with white-knuckle tight-fistedness. And I know as they slip into eternity, they'll lose it forever. Well, when we look at blessedness, there is no blessing that we have like knowing and walking with God. We don't walk with God so we can have all the blessings of all these other things and keep everything else. The greatest inheritance we'll ever have is God Himself, because believers, everything will be stripped from even us at the end. Everything except for Christ Himself. You know, David was certainly more blessed than Jehoiakim because he kept God close to him. And that's not hard, by the way. If you want to keep God close to you, here's the cool thing. 1 and 2 Kings show us that God wants it more than you do. He wants you closer to Him than you want at all. In fact, there's nothing you desire as much as God desires you. He keeps trying to bring the people closer to get them to repent, but finally we read that after resisting Him for so long, verse 20, it was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, He thrust them from His presence. Now, He thrust them away when they push Him away. There's a time where it will be too late for everyone who rejects Christ. I don't know when that is. I don't know if that happens before people breathe their last. It can, because there's no guarantee that on your deathbed, you'll be willing to reach out to Christ and receive Him. Some people kid themselves saying, well, I'll wait till the last minute. I'll get my way, and then at the very end, God will get His way. But we see that when Pharaoh hardens his heart repeatedly in Exodus, we're eventually told, as the language of the chapter changes, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Luckily, God's not going to push His people away forever. Here, He carries them away to cleanse them and to purify them. When they go to Babylon, God uses that experience to bring them back to Him. It's only for a time, this exile into a foreign land. The truth is, God doesn't seem to be able to stand being away from His people. Think about it. You're absolutely miserable as a Christian when you're far from God. And God, well, the entire theme of the Bible seems to show that God's heart is breaking when we walk away from Him. The theme of the entire Bible is being close to Him. Way back in the garden, hanging out with God all day in a paradise, that was God's heart. And Revelation ends there with God in our midst, not only indwelling us, but God now not in a garden, but in a city. The tabernacle in the wilderness that we read about in Exodus and Leviticus had all the people around it in guess what shape? The shape of a cross. Some of the tribes to the north, some to the south, some to the east, and some to the west. And God right smack dab in the middle, in their midst. Jesus, or Emmanuel, God is with us, means God in our midst. And finally, the Holy Spirit, God in our midst, God in you, the life of God in the soul of man. This is God's eternal message crying out to all of us, I want to be with you forever. And you know what? Eternal life starts now. You don't have to wait for heaven for that to happen to you. God will be with you now. Well, read 2 Kings chapter 24, and as you do, thank God that He's a God who wants to be closer to you than you could ever imagine.
Join us next time as we continue the journey, one chapter at a time. And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word.